Well, one of the many Christmas traditions that the Revelo family has is that every year we try to do a read aloud of that great work of Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol. So usually starting at the Advent season, you know, all throughout the last weeks of November and all throughout December, usually we gather at the breakfast table and I'll get my copy of the Christmas Carol and I'll start reading aloud to the children. And we're transported back into Victorian London, and in a lot of ways we're transported back into one of the greatest stories that has ever been written. And one of the reasons why it's such an amazing story, one of the reasons why is because this is a story about change. It's a story about transformation, isn't it? No doubt that you know the story, but Ebenezer Scrooge is this miserly man who cannot stand Christmas. He hates Christmas. And by the end of the story, he's changed. He's transformed. And that change, in a lot of ways, happens because of his old business partner, a guy by the name of Jacob Marley. We find out at the beginning of the story that Jacob Marley has been dead for 7 years. He's dead as a doornail, right? It's confirmed by the undertaker, the clergyman, the soul mourner, Scrooge himself. He's dead. And yet he appears. He comes as a ghost, and I wonder if you remember how Jacob Marley is described. He's carrying these heavy chains, sort of as a judgment for living his miserly life. He says, "I wear these chains that were forged in life." And in the beginning of the story, Jacob is telling Scrooge, "These chains that you see on me, this will be your judgment if you keep living the way that you're living." And you can imagine, right, you know, Scrooge is horrified. He's frightened. He says, you know, "Jacob, old Jacob Marley, tell me more. Speak comfort to me, Jacob." And the ghost replies, "I have none to give." But he goes on and he says this to Scrooge. He says, "I'm here tonight to warn you that you have the chance of escaping my fate. And so here's the only word of comfort for you, Scrooge. You will be visited. You will be haunted by three ghosts." And so the story begins with this really hard, confronting truth from this guy, Jacob Marley. It's a hard word to hear, right? You can imagine if you were Scrooge, like you would be frightened. You would be scared. It's a hard word to hear. And yet that's what begins the change. And that's what we have here in Matthew chapter 3, isn't it? We're not looking at a fettered ghost. We're looking at this Old Testament prophet named John the Baptist. He's not wearing chains, but he's wearing a camel's hair and a leather belt. And he comes on the scene and he has a very hard word. It's a very strong word. It's a word of repentance. John the Baptist comes and he preaches this very confronting word of repentance. Now, if you've been with us for the whole month of December and for the whole Advent season, then you know that we've been studying the letter of 1 John. And we've been asking the question, why did Jesus come? And the Apostle John has been very helpful in helping us understand that question, right? The reason why Jesus came, according to the Apostle John, is to take away our sins. And then we saw that the reason why Jesus came was to bring a life of joy. Last week we saw that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And do come back this evening as Pastor Andy continues that series. But this morning we're asking a slightly different question. Why did John the Baptist come? You'll notice right there in our passage in verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came." He arrived. He made an appearance. Why? Why did John the Baptist come? It's a very important question to think about, because I wonder if you realize how central John the Baptist is to the first coming of the Lord Jesus. How central he is really to the Christmas story. I mean, in a lot of ways, you can't think about Christmas without thinking about John the Baptist. And so because it's the Sunday before Christmas, I thought it'd be helpful for us to prepare our hearts for Christmas. And the way to do that is by thinking about, or one of the ways that we can do that is by thinking about John the Baptist. How does John, the Baptist and his ministry. How does he prepare us for Christmas? That's the question that we're asking this morning. How does John's ministry prepare our hearts for Christmas? Well, let's look at this passage and let's look at three things. The prophet with a word, the people with a problem, and the person with a gift. So we're thinking about how John's ministry prepares us for Christmas. And the very first thing that we see in this passage is that there's a prophet with a word. And you see it right there in verse 1, don't you? It's a very interesting start, because I wonder if you realize that this is actually the first time in the whole Bible, the first time that John the Baptist is explicitly named. So we're meeting him for the first time in this New Testament, in this New Testament book of Matthew, John the Baptist. And it's very interesting that Matthew, the gospel writer, doesn't give us much detail, does he? He says in verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He just kind of lays it out. He expects you to know who John the Baptist is. And in some ways, Matthew is very different than Luke's gospel. Because if you know Luke's gospel, then you know that it begins with Luke giving us more background, more detail about John. In Luke's gospel, we hear about the story, the very painful story of John's parents, a guy by the name of Zechariah and a woman by the name of Elizabeth. And you might know the story, but they're in a very painful season of life. They're barren. They can't have children, and it's been like that for years. It's a very lonely place to be. But then something unexpected happens. An angel comes to Zechariah and says, Zechariah, Elizabeth, your wife, is going to be pregnant with a child that will be called John. John the Baptist. And here's how special this child is going to be. Luke chapter 1, verse 16. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, and he will go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare a people for the Lord. In other words, this boy is going to prepare the way for the Messiah by turning the hearts of people back to God. This is a very special boy. And it's the reason why all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four Gospels remind us that, listen, John is not some random preacher. John, he goes all the way back to the Old Testament prophetic word. So you'll notice right there in our passage in verse 3, John is described as a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. What a quote. This is a quote from one of the most important Old Testament books, and it comes from one of the most important chapters within that book. This is a quote from the book of Isaiah. It comes from Isaiah chapter 40. If you've ever read the book of Isaiah, you know that it's a long book. Very long book. It's very dense. 66 chapters of the prophetic word. And so some scholars have found it, have been helpful in dividing the book into two halves. So there's chapters 1 to 39, which is sometimes called the Book of Judgment. And then there's chapters 40 all the way to 66, which is sometimes referred to as the Book of Comfort. And so the quote here in verse 3 comes from Isaiah 40. It's the beginning of the Book of Comfort. And in fact, if you are a fan of Handel's Messiah, and I know some of you have gone to see Handel's Messiah this Christmas season. But if you're a fan, then you know that this is how Handel's Messiah begins, isn't it? Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people. It's this beautiful song that really captures the need for Israel's comfort. Because after 39 chapters of judgment and judgment and judgment, chapter 40 begins with saying, listen, a long-expected king, a long-expected Messiah is coming. And this Messiah, this long-expected Messiah, he's going to bring comfort. He's going to bring salvation. He's going to make all things new. What comfort! But before the Messiah comes, there's going to be a prophet, according to the book of Isaiah. There's going to be a prophet with a word to prepare the way for the Messiah. That's John the Baptist. We said last Sunday morning that John the Baptist, he's an Advent calendar made flesh. He prepares the way for the Lord. He's pointing to the Lord. He's expecting the Lord. His whole life is an Advent calendar. Friends, you can't understand Christmas without understanding John the Baptist. But would you agree? John the Baptist, he's a little strange. I mean, verse 1, he comes and he's preaching in the wilderness. Verse 4, this is a man with an eccentric wardrobe and this alternative diet. It's a little strange, a little weird. Why does Matthew give us these details? Well, here's what's happening. John the Baptist, he's wearing the uniform of one of the greatest Old Testament prophets. The greatest, one of the greatest Old Testament prophets. And so, you know, try to think back to your Old Testament reading that you've done this year. Which Old Testament prophet wore garments of hair and a leather belt? You know, try to think. Was it Moses? Was it Isaiah? Was it Ezekiel? Was it Jeremiah? Well, 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 8 tells us the answer. We see that great prophet, that great Old Testament prophet Elijah. And in that chapter, 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah is confronting the king of Israel with a word of judgment. In fact, the king asked the messengers in 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 7, he asked them this question: what kind of man is this man, Elijah the Tishbite? And we get the answer in 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 8. We get this description. This is a man who wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. See, Elijah is this prophet who confronted the religious system of the day. And the Old Testament prophetic word said that before the Messiah comes, there's going to be one like Elijah. There will be one like Elijah. And what do we see in John the Baptist? This is one like Elijah in spirit and even in clothing. He comes with this message. He has a message for how we're to prepare for the Messiah. And it's right there in verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Merry Christmas. Friends, repentance in a lot of ways it's at the heart of the Christmas season, isn't it? And maybe you're thinking, well, what do you mean repentance is at the heart of the Christmas season? I mean, this is a season of joy. This is a season of peace and of harmony and family. But repentance sounds so gloomy. But just think about the carols that we sing. I mean, think about that great psalm that we sing during the Christmas season. We might call it Joy to the World, Psalm 98. But that great psalm that we sing, think about what we sing in Psalm 98. That Jesus comes to make his blessings flow. Far as the curse is found. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And do you realize what we're singing? That we're singing about the reality that our life is filled with this ancient curse. And you feel it every day, don't you? You feel the curse over the frustrations of life. You feel the curse within your own relationships. You feel that curse in your very bones. Or think about another Christmas carol that we sing. God rest ye merry gentlemen. Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Friends, Christmas confronts us with this reality that our world is cursed. And the reason why is because we have gone astray. Like, that is the story of the Christian faith. Let me try to put it to you this way. I wonder if you realize that in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, that's actually a Christmas scene. Do you realize that? Now you say, what do you mean that Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is a Christmas scene? There's no manger there. Kevin, you're crazy. What do you mean? Well, just think about what we see in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. What do we see? I mean, this is a world of peace. This is a world of joy where heaven and nature sings. Listen, this is a world where God is with man. That's Christmas. And yet that's what humanity turns away from. We've turned away from God. And do you realize the grace and the mercy and the love of our God, that while we turn away from Him, Christmas reminds us that our God does not turn away from us. See, instead of leaving us in our sin, He raises up prophets with the word, "Repent and come back home to me." And that's the word from John the Baptist. He's calling us to return to the eternal Christmas. But there's a problem. The prophet with the word, he meets a people with a problem. And you see that right there in verses 7 to 10, don't you? The religious leaders, they have a problem with John's message. John is preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Right, so you can kind of picture John as one of those street preachers that you see around London, right? He's proclaiming, "Repent." Right, maybe people in London ignore the street preachers, but you'll notice in verse 5, all of Jerusalem and Judea were going to John to be baptized. There's this beautiful painting by this 16th century painter named Peter Bruegel, and you can look up the painting after the service, but it's called "The Sermon of St. John the Baptist," and it captures verse 5 so well, because in the painting there are loads and loads of people just crowded around John the Baptist. It's a massive crowd. Everyone wants to hear John. Everyone is coming to receive John's baptism. Verse 5, all of Jerusalem and Judea were going to him to be baptized. There's a huge crowd. Now, we need to see this, but John's baptism, it's not the same as, you know, our Christian baptism, right? I mean, there are similarities, but, Christian baptism, it's done in the triune name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christian baptism is a sign and seal of the gospel reality, But John's baptism is a little bit different. When someone received John's baptism, they were essentially saying, "I know my need for repentance. I'm trusting in the Messiah who's coming to wash my sins. I know that this water is just a symbol of repentance." And in verse 7, there's a group that come to John, and they have a problem. Verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, you notice he doesn't say "Happy Christmas." You know, what does he say in verse 7? "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Whoa! Like, that's harsh. In case you don't know, this is not an ancient compliment, right? You know, the Bible, it never uses that metaphor and that picture of a snake as a positive thing. Like, the devil, Satan himself, came as a snake. And he comes to lie and to steal and to murder. So John is basically saying, you guys, you're like your father, the devil. You're snakes. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? And it's kind of a confusing question, isn't it? But John is basically saying, why are you here? Pharisees, Sadducees, religious leaders, why are you here? Because my baptism is for those who confess their sins. So brood of vipers, why are you here? You have a problem with repentance. You don't believe you need it. Verse 8, you don't bear spiritual fruit. Verse 9, you think you're right with God because of your connection to Abraham. Why are you here? You think you're beyond the need for repentance because of your traditions and because of your background. Why are you here? You have a problem with repentance. And friends, this is a very big deal, isn't it? Because denying repentance, according to this passage, has eternal consequences. But verse 10, the axe is at the root. In other words, judgment is near, and every tree that does not bear the fruit of repentance is thrown into the fire. And the religious leaders have a problem with repentance. And I wonder if you realize that we're the same. See, we might be here this morning and we might theologically affirm biblical repentance. Maybe you even know the answer to the shorter catechism on repentance. You have an intellectual grasp of repentance, but listen, does your Christian life have a pattern of daily biblical, gospel-centered repentance? Do you realize that when Martin Luther, when he posted his 95 theses on the castle door in Germany, do you realize that the very first theses said this: our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Repentance is the way that we make progress in the Christian life. And maybe you're here this morning and you find that hard to believe. Maybe some of you think, well, you know, isn't repentance kind of a one-time thing? Like, isn't that for people that believe in Jesus for the first time, that you have to repent and you do it for the first time, but that's it? Like I've done that already. I repented back in the day. I'm good. So I don't need to repent anymore. Or maybe you think repentance is for those who do really, really bad things, like those really scandalous outward sins, like it's the person who cheats on their wife or their husband. It's the person who steals things from the office. Like that person needs to repent. If you cheat on your spouse, you need to repent. But I'm a pretty good Christian. I live a really outward, really clean outward life. I go to church. I go to work. I affirm sound theology. I'm good. I don't need to repent as much. And friend, if that's you, then listen. You don't understand the Christian life. Because the Christian life is daily repentance that taps into the power of the gospel. See, here's what repentance is not. Repentance is not just a one-time thing that you need to do to become a Christian. Repentance is not just for the really big outward sins. Repentance is not a reapplication of salvation. And repentance is not just a theological concept and category. Here's what it is. Repentance, it's acknowledging your sin, grasping it and grieving over it, acknowledging your sin and turning from it. But there's more. See, many of us understand that, of course, repentance, I have to acknowledge my sin and turn away from it, and that's where we stop. But there's actually more, because true repentance is acknowledging your sin, turning from it, but it's also acknowledging something else. It's acknowledging, it's grasping, it's holding on to, it's believing, and it's turning to the mercies of God that are yours in and through the Lord Jesus. Repentance, it's more than just confessing your sins. Listen, it's resting in this truth that Jesus loves me. Even in the depth of my sin, that I can turn to Him, even when the shame and the guilt is covering my soul. That even when I realize I am a sinner, I have broken God's law in word, thought, and deed, I have offended God, I have sinned, that I can turn to God and I can come to the Lord Jesus knowing that He loves me. Friends, repentance confronts us with this message that, listen, it doesn't matter how put together you are. It doesn't matter how clean you are, that you're more sinful than you realize. But here's the message of the gospel, friends. You know this, that in Jesus you're more loved than you can ever imagine. And here's the problem. We don't always believe that. You might believe it theologically and you can pass the test. Yet you might have a PhD in repentance. But do you practice it? See, this is why our repentance is sometimes very shallow. You'll notice right there in verse 9, the religious leaders say to John the Baptist, you know, we're okay with God because Abraham is our father. So we're good. And this is such a shallow understanding of the Christian life. And I wonder if you realize that our repentance can be this shallow. That it's easy for us to repent of the surface sins. But I wonder if you realize that the gospel is not just about your outward sins, but the gospel is about your heart. That do we repent of the deeper heart issues? The sin beneath the sin, you might say. Let me try to give you an illustration and example from my own life, my own sin. Let me get vulnerable with you guys. You know, I can get pretty cranky and grumpy with my family. Right, I give them the silent treatment, I ignore them, I push them away. I can get pretty cranky and grumpy with my family, and that's bad. Like, I need to confess that before God, I need to go to my family and ask for their apology, I need to repent. But there's a bigger sin beneath my grumpiness. Why do I get grumpy? What's the root issue? Well, if I'm honest, you know, most of the times it's because I feel like a failure. I feel like a bad pastor. I feel like a bad preacher. I feel like I'm going nowhere in life. And so I get cranky. But what's underneath the crankiness? Like, yeah, we know that that's bad. Kevin, you shouldn't do that. But what's underneath that? What's driving that? What's the root issue of my crankiness? Well, for me, it's the idol of approval. I want people to think highly of me. Listen, I want you to think highly of me. There's the sin of pride. You know, I want to feel like somebody. I want to feel strong and I want to feel competent. There's the sin of unbelief. Like, I don't care if Jesus approves of me. Great, I'm glad that Jesus approves of me, but I want people to like me. I want you to approve me. There's the sin of thinking that my worth is found in what I do. That's the deeper sin that I need to repent of. Yes, I need to repent of my crankiness, but I also need to repent of the idol of approval and the idol of pride and the unbelief and the sin of thinking that my worth is found in what I do. That's the deep sin. That's the sin beneath the sin. That's what I need to confess, but this is why that's so hard to confess. Because I don't want to admit that I'm that sinful. I don't want to admit that I'm that flawed. I want to look at the mirror and look at my, you know, oh, I'm a minister. I'm a free church minister. You know, I preach God's word and my outward life is pretty good. Like, I look good. And I don't want to admit that in my heart there's judgment in my heart. There's bitterness in my heart. There's joylessness in my heart. There's a lack of contentment in my heart. I don't want to go there and admit that, because if I do that, then, well, I'll ask the question, does Jesus want me around? And friend, it's the same with you. It's hard to do deep and daily repentance because, listen, we forget the essence of the gospel. And in this passage, John wants us to see, he wants us to see that there's someone with a gift. The Lord Jesus, that's the person that has a gift for us. So you'll notice in verse 11, John says, I baptize you with water. It's just a symbol, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and he has a gift for all who trust in this coming one. If you trust in him, there's a gift for you. I want you to imagine this. Imagine if tomorrow you went to one of the holiday markets here in London and you saw me there and you saw that I was dressed as Santa, you know, Father Christmas. And you come up to me and you say, you know, what are you doing? Why are you dressed as Santa? And I say, well, you know, I need a part-time job. I'm a free church minister in London. You know, I need a part-time job. And then you realize something strange, right? There are two lines to see Santa Kevin. So line one, there are all the children that are well behaved. You know, their hair is combed. They're not whining. They're just well behaved. They're singing songs on that line. And then there's line two. That's the line for the other children. And they're screaming, they're going crazy. And then you realize that it's only line one, the children of line one, that get access to see Santa Kevin. Right? They get to come in, they get to draw near. And line two, they just get a window, a small little hole to see Santa Kevin. And some of us live a Christian life like that. That we believe that that's how Jesus works. That if it's only the people that are put together that get to come close. It's only people that don't sin too much that they get a real intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. But friends, that's not the gospel. Christmas says that, listen, Jesus, he steps into our sin. He steps into our brokenness. He steps into our mess. And the reason why he does that is to offer himself to real people in their real sin. Like, that's the gift of Christmas. And that's what John's offering in verse 11. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance. It's just a sign. The water that I use, it can't wash away your sins. But he who is coming after me, the one who's mightier than me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That sounds kind of Pentecostal. You know, what in the world does that mean? Well, here's what it means. It means that when Jesus came, he didn't come to wash away our sins with symbolic water. When the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, born of a woman, grew up, died, resurrected, when he came, Jesus brought the fullness of salvation, where he is the one that washes away sins. He is the one that restores your relationship with God. He renews you. He revives you. His Spirit lives within you. And my friends, that is true for you if your faith is in the Lord Jesus, that you've been washed of all the sins that condemn you. You've been cleansed. Your guilt has been taken away. You've been set free. Your shame is covered. That you can approach the throne of grace with confidence. That you have Christ living in you. And listen, when you rest in that gift, when you rest in that reality and that promise, you can say, I can confess the depth of my sin. I can confess not just the outward sins, but I can confess those very ugly and a lot of the times those very evil thoughts that I have in my heart. I can go before the Lord and I can confess that to him, knowing that his mercy is greater than my sin. I can go to him. I can turn to him. And I can find a heavenly Father and a God who loves me. That's the life-transforming power of gospel repentance. That kind of repentance brings us to Jesus, the Savior born on Christmas Day, the Savior who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That's the message of Advent. Find your life in the mercy of God who died for you. Because if you don't, this passage gives us a very, very stark warning. Ignoring the first coming of Jesus and ignoring your need for repentance, according to this passage, means that you will be baptized with judgment. It's a very hard message to say, and it's a very hard message to hear, but you'll notice verse 12. Jesus comes to separate the wheat from the chaff. And here's what that means. The wheat are those who know their sins, who recognize their brokenness, who see their need, and they turn to Jesus. But the chaff are those who ignore the Savior by saying, no thanks. I'm good. I have no need of repentance. I'm all right. Thank you very much. And friend, John's message, his message here, it's very sobering. The chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. Yet here's John's Christmas message for us. That God has given us a gift. The Lord Jesus, who came to stand in our place of judgment, he came to bring us back into the eternal Christmas, to bring us joy, fellowship with God, reconciliation. And John is reminding us that Christmas is about a Savior who came for real sinners, for real broken people like me and like you, for people who know the depth of their brokenness and sin, and for people who see that in Jesus Christ there is a Savior who loves to welcome people that are broken and sinful. So how do you prepare for Christmas this year? Well, John's message is simple. Repent. Acknowledge your deep-rooted sins, practice daily repentance, and come close to the God of mercy, born on Christmas Day, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word that it sometimes confronts us in a very hard way. This message of repentance is difficult, Lord, but we know that repentance is a call to ultimately come home to you. It's not just a call to acknowledge our sins and to see how broken we are, but it's actually a call to acknowledge that and turn to you and to see how merciful you are, how loving you are, how powerful you are, that you are the one that has come to stand in our place, to live the life that we should have lived, and to die the death that we should have died. You're the one that came to take our place, to forgive our sins, to give us a new hope, to give us new life. And so we pray that this Christmas season that we would think about that, that we would meditate on that, that we would turn to you, our living Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.